As he usually does, Jeremiah has something to say to us about sin from Jeremiah chapter 8. And about three kinds of sin in particular this evening. Willful disobedience, deliberate ignorance, and criminal negligence. We get the willful disobedience in verses 4 through 6 of Jeremiah 8. The Lord begins by asking two questions that are so easy to answer that he doesn't even wait around for a response. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Well, I told you they were easy to answer. These are no-brainers. Yes, of course people get up when they fall down. And of course people return when they have turned away. That is just common sense. You can see what I mean if you take nursery duty in the toddler room. Little kids are always falling down, and so you spend a lot of time saying to them, "You're okay, you're all right, get back up." And toddlers always do. They get back up just as many times as they fall down. Gymnasts do the same thing. I watched a young gymnast perform a floor exercise not long ago, and she did a spectacular tumbling run, but she got a little bit too much height on her last flip, and she ended up falling right on her seat, right off the edge of the mat. But she didn't just sit there and mope. She hopped right back up again and went on with the rest of her routine. That is what people do when they fall down. They dust themselves off and they pick themselves back up again. And they get back up on their feet one way or another. That is why Jeremiah is so amazed by what the people of Jerusalem are doing. They have fallen down in their sins and they are not getting back up again. That amazed Jeremiah because it was so unnatural, so foolish, so inexplicable. When people fall down, they always get back up again. So why are the people of Jerusalem still lying in the dust? When men fall down, do they not get up? Or to put it another way, why haven't they come back home? Here is another no-brainer. When a man turns away, does he not return? Well, of course he does. If your mother goes out to the store to buy bread and milk, she always comes back home. If she doesn't come back home, something is badly wrong. If she isn't back home by the end of the day, you call the police. She must be lost, or she must have had an accident or met with foul play. When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. Six times in these verses, Jeremiah uses the word turn, or a form of it. The people of Jerusalem have wandered far away from God, but they will not come back home again. They have turned, but they will not return. They have not learned from their spiritual mistakes. They are permanent backsliders. You might say that they are stuck in the third chapter of the story of the prodigal son. You may have heard the story of the prodigal son before. It's a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. And in the first chapter of that story, the younger of two sons is sick of home. He has had it up to about here with living at home and having his parents run his life, and so he runs away from home. His father gives him his full share of his inheritance so that he can set up housekeeping on his own. And then in the second chapter of that story, it tells how the son takes that money and runs off to the big city lights, and how he rents his own place, and how he goes off and squanders all his money on wine, women, and song. He hits rock bottom in the third chapter. As the third chapter opens, he finds himself in the middle of an economic depression, homeless and unemployed. He goes and hires himself out for less than the minimum wage to clean out pigsties. He has fallen all the way down. He is wallowing in swine manure, and he refuses to get back up again. The scripture says that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now that is just where the people of Jerusalem find themselves in this chapter. They are stuck in the third chapter of the story of the prodigal son. To use the words that Jesus used to describe that wayward son, they have not yet come to their senses. They are far away from home, and they are still wallowing in the mire. They have fallen, and they will not get up. They have turned, and they will not return. You can see what their problem is in verse 6 of chapter 8 of the book of Jeremiah. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" What we have here is a failure of repentance. These people ought to get up. They ought to come back home. They ought to be saying, "What have we done?" They ought to be doing what the prodigal son did in the fourth chapter of his life story. Once he was sick of home, but now he is homesick, and it is time for him to go back home. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" So he got up and went to his father. If the people of Jerusalem would just do all of that, if they would just repent for their sins and go back home, they would receive a father's welcome from Father God. You can receive that same welcome. If you have wandered away from God, all you need to do is go back home and tell your father that you are sorry for your sins and ask him to forgive you for Jesus' sake. And then you will receive the same father's welcome that the prodigal son received. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The people of Jerusalem have not done that yet. They have not received that welcome yet. They are still stuck in chapter 3 of that story, still wallowing in the muck of their sins. So Jeremiah compares them to a horse charging into battle. War horses usually wear blinders so that they will not be frightened by the horrible sights of battle. They just put their heads down and charge into the battle. Each pursues his own course, as the scripture says, paying no attention to where they are going, simply rushing headlong into the fray. That is a picture of our willful disobedience, of our mindless attraction to sin. Like the people of Jerusalem, we are incorrigible sinners. We don't just wander into sin. We gallop into sin, Jeremiah is saying. And that is why we need to be regular in our repentance. We ought to be just as penitent as we are sinful. Let me ask you, how much serious, soul-searching, conscience-probing repentance have you been doing lately? If one of the marks of the ungodly is that they refuse to repent for their sins, then one of the marks of the Christian is that he or she is regular in repentance. You see, the main difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that Christians don't sin while non-Christians do. I should probably say that again because that's a little bit tricky. The main difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that Christians don't sin while non-Christians do. Now, I realize that there ought to be some difference between Christians and non-Christians in their outward behavior. They will know we are Christians by our love, the song says. But Christians are sinners too. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so the primary difference between Christians and non-Christians is not whether or not they sin. The difference is how they deal with their sin. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is that the Christian lives a life of repentance. The Christian man may fall down into sin, but he does not stay down. The Christian woman may wander away from God, but she does not stay away. Christians return after they have turned. They carry their sin back to God and ask Him to forgive their sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, how much serious, soul-searching, conscience-probing repentance have you been doing? With the kind of conviction all of us have been receiving from Jeremiah, most of us ought to be doing plenty of repenting, I suppose. The Puritan William Bradshaw observed that the Lord looks upon my sins. They are now before Him. And we should never rest till we have by repentance moved Him to blot them out. Yea, to this end we should ourselves call them to remembrance. For the more we remember our sins, the more God forgets them. But the more we forget them, the more God remembers them. If you are willful in your disobedience, and you are, then you need to be regular in your repentance. Now, willful disobedience without repentance is bad enough, but now add to that deliberate ignorance. Verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. To put it bluntly, the people of God are acting like bird brains. If you compare them to birds in their ability to follow their Creator's instructions, they come out way behind. You see, if there is any animal that knows its way back home, it is a migratory bird. Geese are not the cleverest of creatures. And yet, you do not need to tell them to head south in November. They just know that they should go. Jeremiah mentions a number of birds like that, birds that passed through Israel on their annual migrations. Like swallows going back to Capistrano in March, the stork and the dove and the swift and the thrush all know their appointed seasons. They know when it is time to go back home and they know how to get there. And you see, that is more than you can say for the people of God. Not only do they refuse to repent for their sins, they do not even know the way back home to God. My people do not know the requirements of the Lord. You might say that they are bird brains, but according to this passage, that would be an insult to the birds, because they know better. There is something unnatural about the deliberate ignorance of the people of God. What Jeremiah seems to be attacking is the widespread biblical illiteracy of his day. His people did not know the Bible. They did not go to hear the scribes read the scriptures to them. They did not recite the Ten Commandments. They did not teach them to their children. They did not know their catechism. They were deliberately ignorant about spiritual things. It is not hard to make the same indictment about the American church. We ought to be living in the golden age of biblical knowledge. We have all kinds of advantages that the people of Jeremiah's day didn't have. We have the New Testament as well as the Old. We live under the New Covenant, and so the full plan of redemption in Jesus Christ has been laid out before us. We have the printing press so that we can all get our own copies of the Bible, and we don't have to rely on having the Bible read to us. After more than 2,000 extra years of biblical scholarship, we have more tools to help us understand the Bible than ever before. We have commentaries and concordances. We have cross-references and study notes right in the margins of our Bibles. We can listen to tapes and to radio broadcasts. And yet, what Jeremiah said about the people of his day is just as true about the contemporary church. My people do not know the requirements of the Lord. The birds know them, but we don't. Only 1 in 5 evangelicals reads the Bible every day. If you are not reading your Bible every day, you need to get one and start reading. Now, when the people of God do not know the law of God, the professional theologians are usually part of the problem. Yes, the people of Jerusalem are willful in their disobedience. Yes, they are deliberate in their ignorance, but that is mainly because their spiritual leaders are guilty of criminal negligence. Starting at verse 8, "How can you say, 'We are wise, for we have the law of the Lord,' when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely?" Paul told Timothy to be an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. The scribes of Jerusalem are doing just the opposite. They are mishandling the Bible. They are wrongly dividing the word of truth. They are distorting the scriptures, twisting them to their own destruction. Now, it is not exactly clear what the job description of a scribe was in the days of Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 34:13 says that some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. That verse is from Jeremiah's time period when King Josiah reformed the temple worship. It says that some of the Levites were scribes, and I suppose that they were scholars, experts in the law of God. They copied down and they taught the scriptures in Israel. But something is badly wrong. You can tell something is wrong because they are saying, "We are wise." Let me give you this little tip. Whenever you hear someone boasting about how wise he is, you are in the presence of a fool. Anyone who is truly wise does not trust in his own wisdom. True wisdom exercises the humility of the Christian mind. So these scribes must not be wise men. They are probably just a bunch of wise guys. Furthermore, they write with lying pens. They are tampering with the Word of God. They are involved in a cover-up of biblical truth. And when you start messing around with Scripture like that, you are not treating it as the Word of God. Now recognize that the problem was not with the Scripture itself. Some of the commentators make it sound like the Bible is some sort of dead letter that gets in the way of listening to the Spirit of God. R.E.O. White argues that a religious movement dependent upon a book can become a substitute for the living voice of God speaking in contemporary circumstances. That is not quite what Jeremiah was saying, because Jeremiah understood that God speaks in His Word rather than through contemporary circumstances. What Jeremiah was saying is that the scribes were handling the Word falsely. The problem was not the Bible, it was how the scribes were handling the Bible. They were wrongly dividing the Word of truth. If you want to use a fancy term for this, the problem was with their hermeneutics, with their interpretation of the Bible. We hear so much strange teaching these days that it is easy to forget that there is nothing wrong with the Bible. The meaning of the Scriptures is plain, particularly when it comes to salvation by Jesus Christ alone, received by faith alone. If the church is not hearing that plain message, the problem is not with the Holy Bible. The problem is with unholy ministers. Now, how exactly were these scribes mishandling Scripture? There was a problem both with their motivation and with their content. The problem with their motivation is clear from the end of verse 10. "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit." These scribes were the original televangelists. They were in the ministry for the money and the glory. And this is a reminder to all of us who are involved in full-time Christian ministry that a high calling does not protect us from low temptations. Be on guard against discontent about your material circumstances. Be on guard against the temptation to seek the flattery of men rather than the approval of God. You are not in the Lord's service for the money or the praise. And if you are, then it is time to find a different line of work. So these scribes had a wrong motivation, but then that motivation started to influence their teaching. Verse 9 says that they were rejecting the word of the Lord. You can see what especially they were rejecting in verse 11 and following. They were rejecting the justice of God. Verse 11, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Now that verse ought to sound familiar to some of us because it is taken verbatim from chapter 6, verse 14 of Jeremiah. The scribes of Jerusalem were denying that God would judge their sin. What their people needed was an emergency heart transplant, but these quack pastors, I suppose you could call them, were coming around with their Mickey Mouse Band-Aids and their lollipops. There, there, they were saying, you're okay. God will not judge you for your sin. This is just a surface wound. Peace, peace, they say. Shalom, shalom. The reason they were dividing the word of truth wrongly was that they were not taking God seriously. More than anything else, that is the problem with the contemporary church. We do not take God seriously. We trivialize the holiness of God, so we end up with a trivial view of our sin. We trivialize the majesty of God, so we end up with a trivial view of worship. We trivialize the truth of God, and so we end up with a trivial view of His Word. We trivialize the justice of God, and so we end up with a trivial view of salvation in Jesus Christ. Our God is too trivial. It used to be that the liberals were the only ones who had a trivial God. Saying, peace, peace, was the big lie of liberal theology, that God will not judge sin, at least not our sins anyway. But now the evangelical church also has been taken over by this trivial God, by this lesser deity. Too many ministers offer a kinder, gentler God. Everything you ever wanted in a God, only less. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells writes about the weightlessness of God in the contemporary church. This is what he says. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. Wells concludes that the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Now, ministers who do not have at least some sense of the weightiness of God ought to be ashamed of themselves. But these scribes are as shameless as they are deceptive. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. The scripture says in verse 12. But the sad truth is that there is no peace for those who rebel against God. The rest of this passage describes what will happen to all those who turn away but do not return to God. Very simply, they will be punished for their sins. Verse 9, the wise, so-called, will be put to shame. Verse 10, their wives will be given to other men and their fields to new owners. Verse 12, they will fall among the fallen. How appropriate. Those who fall down in their sins will be left where they fell down to be punished with fallen men and women. Verse 13, the Lord will take away their harvest. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. Verse 14, they sense disaster coming, and they will huddle together in the fortified cities, but their attempts to save themselves will fail. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against him. Verse 15 is particularly ominous. They have put all their hopes in the message of peace, peace. But when an army from the north swoops down and destroys Jerusalem, they will say, "We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there was only terror." This army will come with a snorting of horses and a neighing of stallions that will make the whole land tremble. The invaders will scorch the earth, devouring everything in the land. As we read these verses, it is not hard to imagine that many will say the same thing on the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ will judge every man and every woman and every child for the deeds done in their bodies. "We hoped for peace," some will say. "My pastor told me that there wouldn't be any hell. My spiritual advisor said that God would accept me as long as I did my best. They all said, peace, peace, but there will be no peace." For verse 17 describes a judgment that cannot be escaped. "I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you." This picture of poisonous snakes slithering all over Jerusalem is frightening. Satan is always biting at the heels of humanity, and God sometimes allows the minions of Satan to carry out his judgment against sin. Such snakes cannot be charmed. But there is an antidote for spiritual snakebite. Jesus Christ can take away the sting of death. In Numbers chapter 21, there were snakes among the people of Israel as a punishment for their sins. He uses similar language in that chapter. Verse 6, "The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." But the Lord himself provided the antidote for snake bite. He took away the sting of death. He said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ explains how God can take away the sting of death. He reveals the true identity of that antidote for snake bite. The scripture says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus Christ is the antidote for the venom you deserve for your sins. You cannot charm away the judgment of God, but you can look to Jesus Christ and live. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the lessons of Jeremiah. We know that we do rush like wild horses headlong into battle, eagerly pursuing our sins. We are much more zealous to sin than we are to repent for our sins. We ask that you would turn our hearts back towards you by your Holy Spirit, that we might not be ignorant about your requirements, that we might not mishandle the scriptures, and that we might look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and live life eternal. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.